Appreciate Josh doing a good job leading our singing. I can't help but look at him and think of his dad. I know that he would be very happy and pleased with your continued service for the Lord. Appreciate all the fellows who've done a good job leading our service. I encourage you to pick up your Bibles and open to the book of Acts chapter 8. We'll begin there in just a few moments, Acts chapter 8, as we open up our examination of God's Word for just a few brief moments. Again, I'm thankful to be here. We're all thankful to be here with you. If there's something that I can do for you or with you this week, we're at your disposal to work with you this week. And so let me know if there's something that I can help you with. I will do the very best that I can. In the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse number 9, we pick up a story that we made a brief allusion to in our Bible class session this morning, where we meet a man in verse number 9, a man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching of things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And so by our reading, this is our introduction to a fellow by the name of Simon the sorcerer, who also believed and was baptized. Now on through verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." By the way, that verse 19 is an admission of his that what he was doing beforehand was all fake and counterfeit. Now look at verse 20. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, this is a story that we're probably most familiar with in the attempt of Simon the sorcerer to try to purchase the ability to lay his hands on an individual and give them the gift. But it's on one of the statements of Peter in response that I want to think about with you this morning. I would like with you to capitalize on the first statement of verse number 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." That would serve as a good title for this sermon. You know, there are some things in our life, in life, that we have no part or lot in that particular matter. In other words, maybe in more modern language, it is none of our business. That's what Peter was telling Simon the sorcerer. This is none of your business. This has nothing to do with you. You need to repent and pray that your heart may be forgiven thee. Let me offer you a list of some things that we have no part or lot in that particular matter. Let me suggest to you first off this morning that we have no part or lot in the matter concerning spiritual gifts. Many today believe they have the use of spiritual gifts. Just turn on your television and watch those religious channels. They believe they can heal, they can raise the dead, they can speak and all of these other things. I assure you, we have no part or lot in the matter of using spiritual gifts. Now, I focused on that word using because we can't use them, but we can know something about them. Let's lay out the facts about spiritual gifts in the Bible. There are three chapters in the Bible that one must be very familiar with in order to understand spiritual gifts. Those are 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 12 enumerates the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are beginning to be listed there in verse number 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I may not be able to use spiritual gifts, but I do know that there were nine of them according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I also know that 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the regulation concerning the use of spiritual gifts. For instance, if you were to read through that chapter, the chapter indicates that if a man is speaking in tongues, but there is no interpreter, the tongue speaker is to remain what? He is to remain silent. That means no talking at all in those tongues. And there are other various regulations concerning the use of spiritual gifts. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 deals with the longevity of spiritual gifts. How long they were going to last. Notice Paul's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 10. But when that which is perfect is come, shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I've heard people say, that verse about childish things becoming a man is so out of place. It doesn't belong in 1 Corinthians 13, and actually it belongs perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13, because what he's describing here is the death of spiritual gifts. That the perfect is a reference to the completed New Testament that you and I are privileged to open up and study today. When that has come, that which is in part, the spiritual gifts, will be done away with. There's no longer a need for the spiritual gifts during the infancy of the Lord's church. And so that's why Paul goes into this comparison. When I was a child, I did childish things. I needed childish things. The church was in a, if you allow me to say, in a childlike state without the completed New Testament. But when the church became a man, what did we do with those childish things? We put them away. That's why he brings that up. Let me offer you another example. If you were to go and see a building being erected or repaired, and there's some scaffolding being put up alongside that building, they're using that scaffolding to either build or to repair that building. Let me ask you, once the repairs are done or the building is complete, what do they do with the scaffolding? They take it down and remove it. That's what spiritual gifts were. They were scaffolding for the Lord's church during its infant stage. But once the completed New Testament was in our hands, then we no longer needed the scaffolding. It was taken down and taken away. Let me assure you, you cannot. There's not a single individual in this room or outside this room who has any part or lot with the use of spiritual gifts. And we need to understand that, because even some members of the Lord's body sometimes have a little difficulty understanding that. Now, let me think with you about something else that we have no part or lot. Not only is it we have no part or lot in the matter concerning the use of spiritual gifts, did you also know that we have no part or lot when it comes to the matter of secret things? Do you remember that verse way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 29, which comes in handy from time to time when people want to start whittling on the end of God's stick instead of staying on their end of the stick? Do you remember Moses, the author, said, the secret things belong unto who? The secret things belong unto God. They belong unto the Lord. He goes on to say, but those things which are revealed belong unto who? They belong unto you. What was said to the people of God through the pen of Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 applies to us as well, principally. I don't go to the law of Moses for my authority, but I go to find out what's revealed in the New Testament. That's what belongs to me, and that's what belongs to you. The secret things, that's whose business? That's God's business. Those things belong to God. We have no part or lot in the matter of trying to figure out things we will never figure out. Where did Cain get his wife? What about all these people over here in the jungles? Okay, you've heard all of the questions. We can go on and on and on about all these generated questions. Those are God's business, aren't they? We'll let him take care of those things, those secret things, and we'll take care of the things that are revealed. This happens sometimes in Bible class sessions where somebody will ask a question that the teacher knows full well there's no answer to that in the Bible. I have sat in sessions where we spent 45 minutes trying to answer a question that we couldn't answer because it was a secret thing. It was a waste of 45 minutes of all of those people's time. Let's focus on the things that are revealed. I do have a part and a matter in the things that are revealed. But let's move on as you think about those things that we have no part or lot in the matter of. Let me add to the list that you already have that we have no part or lot in the matter of what's inside of a man's heart. What's inside of a man's heart? Do you recall with me that when Saul was rejected by God as being king, God began to search for a replacement for the disposed of King Saul, soon to be disposed of King Saul. The prophet was sent to Jesse and to his farm. And the prophet began to look at all of the sons of Jesse. You remember one of them was really tall, kind of like Saul was. Surely this, he looks like a king. This has to be him. No, that's not him. And they went through all of these sons and nope, it's not him either. It's not him. You have any other sons? Yeah, we have one out in the field with the shepherds. Well, let's bring him in. Now, we pick it up in 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 7 where this story is located. The Lord said to Samuel, this is after Samuel thought, this has to be him solely based upon looks. He looks like a king. It has to be him. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord does what? But the Lord looks on the heart. Now, while we're in this part of the Bible library, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse number 39, 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse number 39, we have another clue that I have no part or lot in matter in trying to determine what's in your heart. You can tell me. We'll talk about that here in a few moments. But to me to guess, it's not my part. That's not my matter. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 39. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according so to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Look in parenthetically, it says, for thou, even thou only, that's referring to God, by the way, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. I can't look into your heart and know what your heart says. And conversely, you can't look into my heart and know what my heart says, my mind, my seat of intelligence. You might recall that when there was an attempt to replace Judas in the book of Acts chapter 1, that they were trying to figure out who's going to take the place of Judas. They ended up praying to God, and they ended up casting lots. But do you also recall that according to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 24, they made the admission, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. You know, God has warned us. Jesus has warned us not to judge according to appearance. You remember that in John chapter 7 and verse number 24? James similarly warned in James 2, verses 1 through 4. When that guy comes in the nice apparel and he looks really nice and maybe he looks rich, you come on up and sit in front. And the fellow who's in the vile raiment and maybe has a smell to him, you sit way back there in the back. James says, don't have that kind of judgment of men. Don't judge men's hearts. You might take some time today to read Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. We'll not take the time to do that now, but you remember the parable of the sowers? The one thing that I want to notice about the parable of the sowers is that this sower went forth to sow according to Matthew 13 and verse number 3. According to the words of Jesus and according to the text, there was no indication that this farmer or this sower looked at all the different kinds of soil and predetermined which ones he was going to sow the seed upon. Do you read that in that text? You don't read that in that text. All you read is, he went forth and sowed the seed on all those different grounds. Now, you've probably heard a version of this before, but it's worth reminding that we, my friends, are not soil testers. We do not look at somebody and say, you know, they look like somebody who might be interested in becoming a member of the Lord's body. I think I'll sit down with him and have a study. But that fellow over there, he's pretty rough looking, and so I don't think he would ever respond to the gospel call. So I'm not going to plant a seed in his heart. We are not soil testers. We are not heart testers. We are seed spreaders. That is what we are. That's what we always have been. I have no part or lot in the matter of determining what's in a man's heart. The only way I know what's in a man's heart is by their fruits, Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 20, and by their willingness to tell me what's in their heart. I have no business telling somebody what's in their heart, thinking that I know for full assurance that I know that, because I don't. I have no part or lot in that matter. But furthermore, did you know that we have no part or lot in this matter? And that is the membership of the Lord's church. The membership of the Lord's church. Did you know that sometimes we, meaning people of God, members of the Lord's body, conflate two ideas, fellowship and membership. Did you know that we do not regulate membership of the Lord's body? We regulate fellowship among members of the Lord's body. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, if you want to read about fellowship, 1 John chapter 1 has a lot of information about that topic. 1 John chapter 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Many years ago, probably a couple decades ago, I understand there was this big to-do about fellowship and how difficult it was to understand the concept of fellowship. It's not hard to understand. If this individual has fellowship with God, then I can have fellowship with them. If I have fellowship with God, then you can have fellowship with them. That's all that John is saying there in 1 John chapter 1, 6 and 7. And elders and leaders of God's bodies all over the world regulate fellowship. They may even have to do what? They may even have to withdraw fellowship from somebody who is walking disorderly, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. They may have to mark somebody and avoid them or avoid having fellowship with them. Romans 16 and verse 7. They may have to lead the flock in telling them no, not to eat with those who are practicing certain things. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 through 12. But let me assure you, having said all of that, there's not a single person in this building that regulates membership of the Lord's body. Did you know that? That's something we have no part or lot. So you may be asking, okay, if we don't regulate membership of the Lord's body, if we have no part or lot in regulating the membership of the Lord's body, who does? Now, I'll give you one guess, one answer. And of course, you know, the answer is God, the Lord. He's the one who's responsible for that. And here's how we know that. In the book of Acts chapter 2, a wonderful chapter we discussed part of in our session this morning a few moments ago. In Acts 2:47, we got up to the point of repenting, baptized. Then we noticed that about 3,000 of them responded to the gospel. In the subsequent days, they had all things in common. They were practicing the Lord's Supper. They were continuing in the apostles' teaching or the doctrine. But I want you to notice Acts 2 and verse number 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and Larry added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if somehow your Bible says that, you need to burn that, because that's a perversion of the scripture. What does it say? Who added to the church? The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, the word church here is being used universally. When there's an addition to the universal church, there's only one who can add to that, and that's who? That's God. It's His business. I have no right in going up to any member of the Lord's body anywhere and telling them, you are no longer a member of the Lord's church universal. That's not my business. That's not yours. That's not anybody's. That's God's business. I have no part or lot in that matter. Now, this is how we understand this also. Now, you've heard people say before, and sometimes we kind of loosely say things and maybe not pay attention to what we're saying. Did you know that nobody in the history of the Lord's body has ever joined the Lord's church? Did you know that? Nobody has ever, ever joined the Lord's church. You don't join the church like you join a fitness club. You don't join the church like you do a country club. You don't join the church like you do at AAA. The only way to be a part of the Lord's church is not to join it, but to have the Lord add you to it. That's the only way. And the Lord was adding to the church those who were repenting and those who were being what? Those who were being baptized. We regulate fellowship, not membership of the Lord's body. Now, as a final point, I want to consider with me that we have no part or lot in the matter concerning the date of the second coming of the Lord. Concerning the date of the second coming of the Lord. I do know that according to Hebrews 9 and verse number 28, that He will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Of this I have no doubt. He is going to return a second time. Some try to teach He already has returned a second time. I missed it. Did you miss it too? Because according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, all eyes shall see Him. My eyes didn't see that yet. Has yours? But I do know He's going to appear a second time. There are no signs of His coming. Folks like to read Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and other chapters that primarily are dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and trying to ascribe the signs of that impending event as signs that the Lord is going to return. Have you had a knock on your door before and said, you know, there was an earthquake and there was a flood and there's wars all over the place. The Lord's going to return soon. Well, that's concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. But I do know that according to Mark 13 and verse number 32, of that day and of that hour, no man knoweth, not the Son, not the angels, but the Father. What's that last word of that verse? But the Father only. You might underscore that word only. If He's the only one who knows when His Son is going to come back, that means by necessary inference, nobody else knows. That includes me and that includes you. I have no part or lot in the matter concerning the date of the Lord's second coming. Another according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, that when He does come, He's going to come as a thief in the night. That's pretty good timing, isn't it? He's going to come as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 2, Paul told the Thessalonians, you know yourselves perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. In Revelation 16, 15, Jesus said himself, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night." Now, I'm going to take his word on that, Revelation 16 and verse number 15. Now, have there been men over the years who have tried to predict when the Lord is going to return? That's been happening for a long time, hasn't it? Did you know that Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, on multiple occasions said that he knew when the Lord is going to return? And Charles Taz Russell has lived and died. He's been dead for a long time. That is the first thing I always bring up to somebody who comes to my door, if they ever do. And we are with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I appreciate their fervor for personal work. They run laps around us when it comes to personal work. But the first thing I said, did you know that Charles Taz Russell said the Lord is going to return in this year and this year and this year? And here we're still standing here. You are following a false prophet. Well, then they begin to distance themselves. Well, we don't follow Charles. Yes, you do. You follow a man who said the Lord was going to return, and he didn't. Several men over the years, you remember a fellow by the name of Harold Camping? This is more of recent vintage. He said the Lord is going to return, and he didn't. And someone said, "Hey, Harold, what happened? I made a mathematical miscalculation." And then he came up with another date, and then that date came and gone, and Jesus didn't come back. "Harold, what happened? I don't know. I'm out of that business." That's a good call, Harold, because you have no part or lot in the matter determining when the Lord is going to return. And then we had the big Mayan calendar issue. Remember that? The Mayan calendar is running out. We're getting to the outside, and there's nowhere else for life to go. And the Lord's going to return when the Mayan calendar runs out, and everybody was making their last minute plans, and everybody was talking about it. That's over a decade ago. Surely we understand we have no part or lot in the matter concerning the date of Jesus coming. Frankly, Jesus doesn't either, according to Mark 13 and verse 32. The Lord, God, will send him when he feels it is time. And as I mentioned a few moments earlier, when he comes, he's going to come with the clouds, and all eyes are going to see him, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Somebody once said, do you think I'm going to know when the second coming is taking place? I think so. Am I going to know when that trump sounds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18? Am I going to know when the voice of the archangel? How do I tell the difference between that and a car honking out in a parking lot? Or that, or somebody else talking really loud? My friends, I don't think there's going to be any one of us have any trouble at all knowing that the Lord has returned. Not an ounce of trouble. I don't know when he's coming back. I know he is, but I don't know when. That's not my business. I have no part or lot in that matter. Now, as we begin to wrap things up, the fact that I do know he is going to return a second time should make me feel the need to obey God, to do what he has told me to do. The fact that I don't know when he's going to come back, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be not even in our lifetimes, any of our lifetimes, even the young ones. I don't know. But I must be ready. One of the songs we sing often is about a day coming. There's a great day coming. You know all the verses to that? It's going to be such a great day because the faithful get to go home with God forever, meet him in the air, no longer have to deal with trials, temptations, troubles, pains, sorrow, dying, the sorrow that's associated with all those things have passed away, Revelation 21 and verse number 4. That's why it's going to be a great day. This is going to be a bright day coming. Why is it going to be a bright day? Did you know that according to Revelation 21, near the end of that chapter, in heaven there's no need of the sun, the moon, the stars? Why? Because God is not only the source of warmth like our sun is, but he is the light. What's the last verse of that song? There is a sad day coming. Sad day coming. You know why it's going to be a sad day? There could be lots of answers to that, but one of them for me is because it's going to be a day of separation. If I know my Bible, and you know your Bible, I know that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when the Lord returns a second time, that the faithful will meet him in the air to go home to be with the Lord forever. I want you to imagine the horrible, sick, sinking feeling of knowing that this is the Lord's day. He's returned a second time, and my feet are planted firmly on the ground. That should bring tears to think about that for yourself or for any of your loved ones. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way at all. God has provided a way for us to escape that conclusion to this world whenever it comes. If you have not been immersed in the waters of baptism, as we briefly discussed in class, when Peter was asked, "What shall we do?" Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. How many of us have sinned? All of us, Romans 3 and verse number 23. Therefore, we're all in need of the removal of sin. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you are a child of God. Do I have to be baptized again? Somebody likes to poke fun at us. What are you going to do? Go up there and get baptized every time you sin as a Christian? No. Did you know there's a second law of pardon for those who are Christians, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, that if we confess our faults, our meaning Christians, if we confess our faults to Him, our sins to Him, He is faithful and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no need, my friends, for you to have your feet planted firmly on this ground when that trump sounds. We want to be with the Lord in the air. I want to be with the Lord in the air. You want to be with the Lord in the air, don't you? Surely. But if you've never been baptized, your soul's in dire jeopardy. It is in jeopardy of never going to be with God forever. If you are a Christian but aren't living according to the principles found in the New Testament, your soul is in dire jeopardy of being right here when the Lord returns that second time. I don't know when it is, but it is going to happen. Make sure you're ready. If you need to be baptized, if you need to confess sin as a child of God, I know the brethren here stand ready immediately to help you in those efforts. Come now as we stand and as we sing.